Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Christogenia Saturdays. This program is being pre-recorded for broadcast and publication at Christogenia on Saturday, September 22nd, 2018. This is Bible Basics, Part 6, with Sven Longshanks. And once again, we have Sven here to assist us. Hello, Sven.
Hi, Bill. Yeah, thanks for inviting me on once again. I must say I am enjoying this series. I'm enjoying making these podcasts. I'm learning from them. And I know that a lot of people are enjoying listening to them as well. I've had lots of messages sent to me. And I've said this many times, but from people that aren't actually into Christian identity that have said that they're really enjoying this series. People have been sending me messages on Twitter and elsewhere. So I'm just really pleased that it's going down well with the listeners, and I'm enjoying making it as well. I hope you are too, Bill.
Well, that's great to hear, and I hope they're Christian identity when we finish.
Yeah.
That's the point, right?
Definitely.
This in our last program, Sven and I discussed the marriage relationship between Yahweh God, fulfilling the part of the husband, and the collective tribes, or the nation of the children of Israel, who as a collective unit fulfill the part of a bride, which is depicted in the Old Testament, beginning in Exodus chapter 19 with the covenant agreement at Sinai, which, as we demonstrated last week, basically fulfilled all of the ritual requirements of the Old English wedding ceremony, the traditional Anglo-Saxon wedding ceremony. So it was indeed a wedding ceremony. And ending with the divorce, or the putting away, as it's called, of both Israel and Judah in the Assyrian and Babylonian deportations. We cited several passages from the prophets depicting the relationship between God and Israel in that manner rather explicitly. And we also cited several passages, especially from Isaiah and Hosea, which promised that in spite of the divorce, and they used explicit language describing it as a divorce, that the same children of Israel would once again be betrothed and reconciled to God at some point in the future. That's at some point in the future, from around 720, 740 to 720 AD, I'm sorry, BC, before Christ, when Isaiah and Hosea had written those things. Now, going into the AD period, now we shall explain from the New Testament that the reconciliation of Israel the bride to Yahweh God, the husband, is found in Yahshua Christ, is explicitly explained in the New Testament, and that not only that, but it is an overarching theme of the New Testament. It is the purpose for the new covenant. So here we shall illustrate that, beginning in the manner in which Paul of Tarsus explained it in Romans chapter 7.
Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God.
You know, in the context that Paul is is writing these things. If you read the rest of Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8, and if you go back and read Romans chapter 6, the context doesn't break. Just because some medieval monk, 1,500 years after Paul wrote, decided to put in chapter numbers and verse numbers. Paul didn't write. The original manuscripts do not have chapter numbers and verse numbers. So this paragraph must be understood in the context of the surrounding material. And Paul is not giving individual lessons on marriage here or individual instructions on marriage under the Hebrew law. I speak to them that know the law. What Paul is doing is describing the relationship of the children of Israel to the law and how sin factors into that relationship, sin being the transgression of the law. The condition of marriage, which the children of Israel agreed to all the way back there in Exodus chapter 19, was to keep the law. And when they did not, the husband rightfully divorced them 900 years later. So here, 600 years after that, or 700 years after that, Paul of Tarsus is explaining to the Romans this relationship that the husband, God himself, chose to manifest himself in the natural world as Jesus Christ and to die in order to release the wife from the penalties of the law, because it was the wife who sinned. It was the wife who committed adultery, who committed fornication, who committed all of these sins that are under the law worthy of death. So, because in concert with the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, Yahweh promised that Israel would always be a nation, that Israel would always be a nation, not a church, a nation, a group of homogeneous people, that Israel would always be a nation. Israel couldn't die. Israel couldn't suffer the death penalty, or God would be a liar. He would not have kept his unconditional promise to Abraham. Because he had to keep his unconditional promise to Abraham, he had to effect a way in which to release Israel from the law. And the law being for us in this life, God coming as a man and dying in this life represents not only Israel, the bride's release from the law, but it shows us the extent to which God himself would go to keep his law. We may not be able to keep his law, we being mortal men and fleshly men who are constantly tempted by the world and by sin, but he does keep his law. And that's the example that Paul is making here, that he chose to die as a man to release Israel from the law so that he could receive us back.
We almost have, you know, there's two reasons there for Christ having to die. I mean, you hear that Christ died on the cross. He died for our sins. There needed to be a sin offering. Blood needed to be paid. Someone needed to die for all the sins. And then at the same time, he also needed to die so that he could marry Israel again. So he could, the bride could be remarried. So you've got, you know, two reasons, and the second one, so that he could marry Israel again, that's absolutely 100% specific to the children of Israel, and every verse that talks about it is specific about it being the children of Israel. So I don't, again, I don't understand. I've said this so many times, but I don't understand how the Judeo-Christians can make that apply to anybody else at all, because it's absolutely specific. There's no reason for Christ to die to marry anybody else but Israel. It's always been the children of Israel all the way through.
Well, this goes right back to what we read in our last presentation from Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, I believe, and I'm going to have it here in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where Yahweh is speaking to Israel, and I will betroth thee unto me forever, at some point in the future, because he's divorcing them here. He promises a path to reconciliation, where he says, and I will betroth thee, meaning the children of Israel, meaning you, unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. This is the definition of the mercy which is in Christ. It's a mercy for these ancient children of Israel in a promise to be remarried to them. Nobody else can ever figure into this relationship. You can't pull a nigger out of the jungle or a Chinaman out of the Mongolian plains and fit this on him, because he does not fit into that historic relationship which God describes in his word and which we see here described in the New Testament, where Paul said in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, wherefore my brethren, writing to Romans, and they were indeed a portion of the dispersions of ancient Israel, going all the way back to the time of the Exodus in Egypt, because not all of the Israelites followed Moses. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Well, they weren't under the law unless they were Israelites, because the law was only given to the children of Israel. And as the psalm says, it was not given to any other nation. And I'm quoting from Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He shows his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. The Romans, being dead to the law, must be Israelites by the body of Christ, by the death of God on the cross, releasing them from the judgments of the law. They should realize that it was they who should have died and not him. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. If he weren't God, he wouldn't be able to take his life back and marry Israel again. He wouldn't be able to do that, but he's God, so he can overcome, he can transcend his creation while he keeps the letter of the law. So all of this pertains only to the relationship between Yahweh God and the children of Israel. And Christ first declares himself to be the bridegroom, representing the new marriage of Yahweh to Israel, which was prophesied in Hosea, which I just read from Hosea chapter 2. And Christ first declares himself to be the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 9. And these words are also recorded in Mark and in Luke.
Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And the versions in Mark and Luke further record the words at 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days.
Well, it's worded a little differently. That the if Christ is calling himself the bridegroom here, then it would be blasphemy if he were not that God back in Hosea who says that he will betroth Israel unto him forever. And if he is that God back in Hosea who said those things, then why else wouldn't he call himself the bridegroom? He would have to be the bridegroom.
Well, it proves that he's God. You get a lot of people that say, Jesus wasn't actually God. Jesus was something else. But in that case, then what is all this bridal stuff then? What does all this mean? The only reason why he had to die is because he was married to Israel, and Israel had gone and broken all these covenants. And that was the only way that Israel could be redeemed, is if God did die on the cross. So it shows you that Christ was God the Father and the bridegroom.
Absolutely. Let's go to Acts chapter 12. The people imagined Herod Agrippa I to be a god, and Herod Agrippa I did not deny it, so God struck him dead. Now let's go to John. I think it might be John chapter 20, John chapter 21. The apostle Thomas looks at Christ and exclaims, "My Lord and my God." And Christ doesn't deny it. He agrees. So, if Christ is not God, then he is guilty of the same thing that Herod Agrippa I was struck dead for. And God's a hypocrite. Christ must be God. And there's many ways in the Bible that we could prove that. But he himself says it when he told, I believe it was Andrew, in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, he told Andrew, when the apostle asked him, "Show us the Father," he said, "I've been with you all this time and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." There are many proofs that Jesus Christ had to be God incarnate as a man, and he can be the Father, and he could be the Son. He could be the voice in heaven, and he can be the man standing in the river being baptized by John at the same time. If he can't do that, then how is he God? How is he God? Of course he is God, and every Christian should believe that. I could understand non-Christians scratching their heads, but every Christian should accept that because it's the plain word of God. This Trinity heresy. Let me talk about this Trinity heresy for a moment. What the Trinity heresy does, and this was started by Judaizers, and all the way back in the first and second centuries, they were arguing with this. What the Trinity heresy does is it convinces Christians that there can be a part of God apart from Christ. There can be a person of Godhood apart from Christ. And that way, Christians can be duped into believing that Jews and Muslims serve the same God. They just don't serve Jesus or don't worship Jesus. That is a dangerous heresy. And it has really tricked Christians into believing and accepting these Jew bastards and even Muslims later on in history. With the typical Jewish claim that we all worship the same God. Well, bullshit. We don't all worship the same God. Jews, their God is themselves. They don't worship God at all. They might give him lip service, but they hate our God. They hate that God of the Old Testament, and they hate the God of the New Testament. The Trinity heresy is a dangerous heresy for that reason, and it has caused us nothing but trouble ever since it was devised.
Yeah, I certainly think it's wrong if it's used for for those purposes, to bring others and try and make the covenants apply to anybody else, or claim that anybody else is following God than Christians that are following the word. And just to go back to what you were saying about how God can be anything he likes. I mean, of course he can be anything he likes, but he has to keep his word because he is the truth. So he has to keep his word. That's why he has to die, because he's made these promises. So that's the difference, because people will say, well, God can do anything. Why can't he make black people white? Well, everything was created by his word, and it stays that way. It can't be changed. And I would suggest that's the way the devil tries to attack God, is through going around those sort of things, because he knows that God has to keep his word. So he'll do things like...
Well, that's totally right. And there are some interpolations in the King James Version of the Bible. We'll talk about them at a future time. They're proven interpolations. There are some poor translations in every Bible version, and some of them have caused doctrinal harm, but they can be corrected once we truly examine the Greek and what it means. But aside from them, or once they are understood, there can be no failure of any part of the Word of God, or God is a liar, and we may as well throw our Bibles in the trash can. And there isn't any failure in the Word of God once we understand who the parties of the Bible are. It doesn't fail.
It's actually what proves it as the Word of God, isn't it? The fact that you can have things that were written in different areas and at different times by completely different people that all fit together because it was the Holy Spirit that was directing it. So, and because God can't lie, it's going to fit in. If you think that, one bit contradicts another, then it's either you are misinterpreting it or there's been something wrong with the translation, because it has to fit together, and it does fit together. That's what proves, that it's holy. That's the
absolutely
proof.
And we can date the provenance of many of the manuscripts, or at least know that they existed with all certainty by a certain time, and the fulfillment of prophecy. Once you cleanse yourself of the Roman church propaganda, the fulfillment of prophecy from Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these prophets is the proof that this is the inspired word of God. Even in Paul of Tarsus, he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 16 that God would crush Satan under their feet shortly. He wrote that in 57 AD. Paul died. He was executed by Nero no later than 63 AD, probably in 62. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem is leveled by the Romans. Satan is crushed under the heel of the Romans, just as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 16. There are all kinds of prophecies in the letters of Paul, in the words of the gospel of Christ, that are fulfilled in exact detail that prove beyond doubt that this is the word of God. Look at Christ. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And that's exactly what's happened. Yet, you know something? That this is a lowly carpenter in Galilee who actually gave us these words that we read in the gospel, which aren't a whole lot of words. But when you take all the red letter words in your King James Version and put them in columns and cut out all the repeats, you probably only have a few thousand words left that are actually the words of Christ recorded by the apostles. And I guess you could add to that 90% of the revelation, the parts of the revelation that come from Christ and not from the mind of John. And You still don't have a large body of literature, but he said in several places that this gospel would go out to the ends of the world. He said in several places that the nations would receive this gospel. He said in several places, he described the turmoil that this gospel would cause even among members of the same house. And this Christian creed was competing with many much more sophisticated pagan Greek philosophies, which had dominated the world up to that time. But within 300 years, the Goths are Christians. There's Christian kingdoms in Britain. The Romans start to accept Christianity. The Greeks start to accept Christianity on a larger scale, because there were Christian Greeks right from the first century and Christian Romans right from the first century. There are Christians in Iberia and Gaul and Britain and Ireland. And within 500 years, most of Europe is Christian. And within perhaps 1,000 years, 90% of Europe is Christian. Just the way Christ said it would be. So the New Testament itself of amazing prophecies. Christ prophesied that people were going to go to their deaths for the gospel. We have a record of 300 years of martyrs, Christian martyrs, people who went to their deaths for the gospel. I don't know of any other philosophy whose founder made such an astounding series of predictions that his philosophy was going to take over the whole world, and it came true in detail, time and time again. So these people who mock Christianity, mostly they're following Jews, and for the most part, they're pretty damned ignorant and pretty damn stupid.
Their arguments aren't logical, really. They're not logical, are they? When you think about it, how many people actually died for the faith, the people that were martyred. You know, they believed what they saw. They were eyewitnesses to these things. And they would rather accept death than recant and say that they were lying.
Absolutely.
And you'd hardly join up, would you, either?
We have plenty of testimony as to these martyrs, but we have the words of Tacitus. We have the words of Pliny the Younger, who was afraid that he was going to have to put thousands of Christians to death because the sect was growing so big, and that they were all willing to die. And it goes on and on from there.
Can't be promising them wealth and riches or anything like that. It's promising them a hard time, that they're going to be persecuted. They're going to fall out with their families. And the apostles themselves, I think just about all of them were told that they were going to die. I think it was only John that didn't, wasn't it?
Well, John died, but he died of old age.
Oh, died of old age. Sorry, yeah. Wasn't actually put to death. But the others all died, you know, horrific deaths.
Yet, you know, there's more proofs to Christianity than there are to Alexander the Great. There's a greater testimony of Christianity than there is of any event in ancient history. That's not by mistake. Okay, we should probably move on. We could tarry on this topic for a long time. My thoughts are getting pretty scattered. Christ also described himself as the bridegroom, or Israel as his bride, in several other places in the gospel and in the Revelation. We won't get into them all here, but elsewhere it's recorded in the Gospel of John in chapter 3 that John the Baptist first identified Christ as the bridegroom of Israel.
John chapter 3, verse 25, speaking of John the Baptist. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled.
You know, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, and not only the people of Israel in Palestine, but the people of Israel in their dispersions, it can be demonstrated that those Magi were actually most likely descended from ancient Levites who were brought into Assyrian captivity. And it can be demonstrated historically that the lands where the Magi were ruled over by the Parthians, and that the Parthians were a portion of ancient Israel in the Assyrian captivity. That there's all sorts of historic proof of that. It's already in several essays at Christogenia. But we have these Magi, in one way, expecting this Messiah to appear at this time in Palestine. We have the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, who, even though she's not a Judean, she is expecting this Messiah, and she professes that she's one of the Israelites who were not taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And there were some scattered Israelites left behind, and she descended from them, as she admits or professes in John chapter 4. Then we have the apostles in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. They were also expecting a Messiah, and when they encountered Christ and they saw his prescience, his ability to explain things that he didn't witness in person, they understood that he was that Messiah. There are prophecies in the Old Testament, such as in Daniel chapter 9, by which we can understand why they were expecting a Messiah at this time, because Daniel chapter 9, rather cryptically, if you don't understand the idioms, Daniel chapter 9 explains that the Messiah is going to come around this time, 490 years from the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which is roughly 458 BC or something like that, to the time of the crucifixion. Daniel actually technically dates to 486 and a half years, and that's about when it happened. So it's no wonder the children of Israel were expecting a Messiah around this time. And we see that here, that they thought John the Baptist was that Messiah. And John the Baptist denies it, but understands that Christ was that Messiah. So he announced, when he baptized Christ, he announced that Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
I'll just point out something else there, Bill, as well. In that, in the reading there, where it refers to him as Rabbi, you know, I think that was a Jewish influence with the translation, because really that should be translated into English so that it says Master, because they didn't have rabbis like you have these Jewish rabbis today. It didn't mean the same thing back then. It just meant Master or learned man. But because we have Jews around us who have taken on the term and use it as a term of office, I think that's probably why it was used, because you would think that would be translated into English so that it said master rather than rabbi. And also, I mean, you've got hammer rabbi. So obviously that word was in usage to mean something a lot different than, you know, a teacher of a Judaic religion, which didn't actually come about until 600 AD. It was a word that meant master.
We can perceive that now, but actually it was written rabbi in all of the ancient Greek manuscripts, which indicates to me that perhaps the apostles had used that as a term of affection to Christ. You see what I mean?
Yeah, as master. It just meant master. I'm not so certain.
Well, right. Could have been translated, but I don't think the English translated it because it appears as rabbi in Greek manuscripts. It wasn't translated from Hebrew to Greek when John wrote the gospel, in other words.
Right.
You see what I mean?
Yeah, I've got you. So they used that even when they changed it into Greek. So it was a term that would have been used by the Greeks.
John didn't change it into Greek. They didn't change it into English, is what I'm saying.
So it was a term that the Greeks would have used. It would have been in common Greek vernacular to call people rabbi as a master.
Well, right. I mean, the Greeks commonly had teachers, right? And Paul uses that word didaskalos quite often, which means teacher. And it was common in ancient Greece in the schools of philosophy for common men to attach themselves to a teacher. So what Christ was doing in that respect was not anything new to the Greco-Roman world. Okay, the common Greeks would attach themselves to a teacher of one philosophy or another in these Greek schools, and they would support that teacher financially, or the teacher would have wealthy patrons who supported him if they thought he was worthy. That was very common in ancient Greece. That's how the schools of philosophy were funded. That's how they existed. That's how they were able to maintain themselves. So what Christ did, being a teacher of philosophy, if you want to, every religion is basically a sort of philosophy. From the outsider's viewpoint, in first century Judea, Christ would have been just another teacher of philosophy building a following, except that he built a huge following and took no money for it. So that eventually threatened the government of Judea, who sought to eliminate him.
Yeah, he certainly wasn't the leader of a synagogue. That's what I mean. You know, I mean, people will say, people that attack Christianity, they'll say, oh, well, Jesus is addressed as a rabbi. But the word had a different meaning back then to what it has now.
An absolutely different meaning. It was simply a term of affection. It meant that men labeled their teachers with. That's all it was. It wasn't formal Jewish Orthodox indoctrination. It didn't represent that. It was an entirely different paradigm. And in fact, all throughout the New Testament, you see these synagogues, not only in Judea, but all over Greece and Rome. And you see these synagogues where both Greeks and Romans and Judeans gathered to hear the law, gathered to hear readings from the books of Moses. And they were attended by pagans as well as by Judeans. And that's clear throughout the book of Acts.
They didn't just have the books of Moses stuck on the wall then, ignoring them, just getting them down once a year, like the Jews do today.
Well, we have already demonstrated in this series, in the early presentations, that Strabo of Cappadocia Cappadocia and Diodorus Siculus, both of the first century BC to early first century AD, well, Strabo was anyway, that these men were both familiar with Moses as a lawgiver and counted him among the great lawgivers of antiquity. They were familiar with the Old Testament, that they didn't criticize it as being Jewish or alien, that they actually attributed the Old Testament and the figure of Moses as one of the great founders of Western civilization. They counted him as one of the great founders of civilization.
Alfred the Great did as well. Later on, Alfred the Great did as well and made great use of him when he was collecting the laws of Britain. And there are a lot of the laws that are similar to the laws that were given by Moses. And these go back to before Christianity came to Britain. And there's a direct link between them and the laws of Moses. Again, which shows this link with the Old Testament Israelites and with the Europeans.
Absolutely. Because it was the children of Israel who were prophesied in the Old Testament to accept the Messiah and to keep his commandments, that they would do that one way or another. They wouldn't do it under the Levitical system. And if you look under the Levitical system, when you look through the books of the prophets, especially Jeremiah and Kings and Chronicles, it's not the people that are leading themselves astray. It's always the organized religious leaders, the shepherds and the prophets, false prophets, who are leading the people astray. It's always the princes of the cities who are leading the people astray. And that's the same predicament that we have today. Today we have these denominational churches that used to be good shepherds hundreds of years ago, but today they're corrupt. They've accepted all of the insistences of the Jews to promote miscegenation and sodomy and to destroy white nations and communities. It's a repeat of what happened in ancient Israel. And it's the shepherds and the princes of the nations that are leading people astray, just like in the Old Testament. In the Christian dispensation, we don't need organized churches to lead us astray. We should all be followers of Christ. And communion should be based around family and kin, not around some formal synagogue. The synagogues are done away with in Christ. Okay, we digress again. It's very clear throughout the New Testament that the new covenant is made with the children of Israel in order to fulfill the promises which were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Luke chapter 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father, Abraham."
Now this is Luke's record of the words of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was a Levitical priest, and who here is announcing the salvation of Israel, because he is announcing that it is the time for the arrival of the Messiah. Now, the ministry of Christ didn't start for another 30 years almost, but this is what Zechariah is announcing, and this is what Luke records as the foundation for his gospel, as the foundation for the new covenant. This is an explicit statement of the purpose of the new covenant. And there are no promises to the fathers that aliens could somehow become Israelites, or that any other race would somehow replace Abraham's seed. Paul assured us in Romans chapter 4 that the promise would be fulfilled according to the words, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Those are the nations that the apostles were to bring the gospel to. It says Abraham's seed would become many nations. It does not say that many nations would become Abraham's seed. That's extremely dishonest.
Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs.
And even though she professed and agreed with him, and he ultimately did what she requested, when he was done with that, he said, now go thy way. He didn't say, come follow me. He said, go thy way. Because he only came for those particular people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Acts chapter 26, Paul also informs us of the scope of his ministry. Agreement with Christ in Matthew chapter 15.
Acts chapter 26, verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews.
So here we have Paul telling us that his mission is in fulfillment of the promise that God made unto our fathers, and that that promise was made to 12 tribes. Those tribes, as we had explained in the past, having become many nations by this time. Now, then Paul says that for this reason, he's accused by the Jews. And from this, any moron should be able to see that the 12 tribes are not the Jews, and the Jews are not the 12 tribes. How did they miss this one? I would challenge anybody to have their mainstream denominational or orthodox pastor or priest do a sermon on Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7, and see what they come up with. I challenge anybody to do that. I'd like to hear Matthew Raphael Johnson do that, to be honest with you. I'd love to hear Matt Johnson do a sermon on Acts 26, verses 6 and 7, because the man is great with history, but I think he's just too imbued to his orthodox theology to really understand this.
Well, I couldn't speak for him.
The 12 tribes. The 12 tribes are not the Jews.
I couldn't speak for him, but I think he would say, well, it's quite clear that Paul is drawing a distinction between the Jews and the 12 tribes.
So the answer to who the recipients of the covenants are has to lay somewhere else. And only Christian identity has that answer. That's my point. I don't want to pick on Matt Johnson. I really don't. But you know that he came up in my conversations the last 2 days in social media. So he was the easy example. But I'm constantly being assailed by Orthodox people who claim that their church is the only true church, and that's simply not true either. And we're going to address that, I pray, before the end of this series.
Well, I would hope that they would investigate Christian identity for themselves. I know a lot of them do. I personally don't see a contradiction between being Catholic or being Orthodox or being whatever and following Christian identity, because Christian identity to me just it's the facts. It's facts of history that
it is. When you have Orthodox people or Catholic people who think that these other races belong in Christianity, then we have a problem.
That's the sticking point. Yeah, that's the sticking point.
That is the sticking point. Paul did not say that the promise was made for the Gentiles. Paul said that the promise was made by God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes hope to come. There's nothing about Gentiles there.
The Gentiles just means nations anyway, and that's the nations that were promised. The actual wording, isn't it?
We know that the word Gentile simply means nations, but the church people are taught that Gentiles means non-Jews, and that's simply not true.
But what about the original promise to Abraham and to Sarah, and it says that there are two goyim in your womb, and there are goyim that will come from you. The promise is made to goyim, because that word goyim meant nations, didn't it? And then it just got Latinized to Gentiles.
There were two Gentiles in thy womb.
Yeah, that's what it says. But it says it in the Hebrew version, which is even more.
I agree. How about your seed will become Gentiles in a company of Gentiles?
Yeah.
And many Gentiles. How about that? If we want to take the same word and translate it equally across the Bible, we always have to translate it nation, or we always have to translate it Gentile. Nobody ever said to Sarah that there are two Jews in thy womb. Or there's a Jew and a Gentile in thy womb. How about that one? Nobody ever said that. You know, Paul uttered these words in Acts chapter 26, 25 years after the resurrection. This event in Acts chapter 26 happened around 58 AD, maybe 59, but I think it's 58. And I date the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection, to about 32 AD. So this is 26 or 27 years after the resurrection. And Paul informs us that the promise is for 12 tribes. A tribe is a genetic unit. It's not some so-called spiritual church. And in James chapter 1, we see the same thing.
James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience.
Josephus, Flavius Josephus, was not really a historian of anything outside of Judea. So he was more or less impervious. He didn't understand the origin of a lot of the Mediterranean tribes. In fact, the Romans were pretty consistently called the Kittim in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Kittim being an ancient descendant of Japheth, I believe. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they referred to the Romans as the Empire of the Kittim. Well, Josephus said, and we cited this just a few weeks ago in this series, that there are 10 tribes beyond the Euphrates, and they were innumerable in number, but there were only 2 tribes that had been in Palestine who were subject to the Romans. Now, they're the words of Flavius Josephus, which were written probably about 90 AD, but he was writing those words in a much earlier context in his history of the Judeans, right? So how could James write to 12 tribes scattered abroad? How could he be writing to Jews if there are only two tribes that are subject to the Romans, meaning Judah and Benjamin, the remnant that returned from Babylon? How could that be? James must have also known the location of the 10 other tribes. And you know, the Goths and the Alans around and north of the Caucasus Mountains at this time, to a great degree, they accepted Christianity by the second century, no later than the second century, end of the second century, beginning of the third century AD. They were Christians before the Romans, before Rome accepted Christianity. They were Christians before Constantine. They were Arian Christians, which we consider a heresy, but they were still Christians. So James is writing to 12 tribes scattered abroad, where Josephus says there are only two tribes in Judea. And that was generally correct, with a couple of minor exceptions. In the epistles of Peter, there's a word generation, and we'll discuss that because it should have really been race. And if it's not race, then nobody is chosen who lived after the time of Peter, after the first century, because that he said generation in the singular. But he makes the same claim. And that he's writing to these anciently dispersed Israelites.
1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Sounds familiar.
You know, nobody else violated the law. Nobody else violated the law, so nobody else needed mercy, right? They weren't in the bounds of the covenants. They weren't in the scope of the scripture. The first place we have to compare this to is Exodus chapter 19, back to that wedding vow. "Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, that's what Peter says here, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So Peter is basically speaking about a renewing of that ancient relationship with the children of, which the children of Israel had with God, a renewing of that in Christ. That's what he's describing here. And where it says chosen generation, the Greek word is genos, and it basically means a race, a tribe, a family. Well, if Peter had meant generation and used that word generation in the singular, then there are no chosen people after the first century, right? I mean, this isn't our Bible. So he must have meant race, which is the natural meaning of the word. But where he says, "which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy," that is a precise explanation of the fulfillment of the words in Hosea chapter 1, where God, speaking to the ancient children of Israel, said, "Ye are not my people, and I will not be your God." But then he says that in a place where it was said unto them, "Ye are not my people," There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. Peter is explaining the fulfillment of that. Because in Christ, when the white nations accepted Christianity, they, in effect, appointed to themselves one head, which was Christ. That's who Peter was writing to at least a portion of those people who dwelt in Anatolia at the time. And that is the context that he is writing in, explaining to them the fulfillment in them, because they were indeed descendants of the ancient Israelites, a fulfillment in them of Hosea chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. That's what he's doing.
Hosea chapter 1, verse 9, then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel.
Jezreel meaning God sows. So Peter's telling us that this is fulfilled when he writes his first epistle. It's fulfilled when the apostles bring the gospel to Europe. Otherwise, what sense do Peter's words make? You know, the apostles, I like to say that the apostles were not quoting the Old Testament because it sounded cool. The apostles were quoting the Old Testament because it related to the people that they were writing to.
It had to be, didn't it? I mean, that verse there in 1 Peter, it's full of references to the Old Testament, and every single one is speaking to a specific people with specific promises to them. So it can't be anything else. That's what I'm saying. It sounds familiar.
Which are the promises to the fathers. So those promises can't be understood in disagreement of what the Old Testament God said to the fathers, which was all geared towards their seed, their offspring. And Paul confirms that in Romans chapter 15, that Christianity is for genetic Israel, who are the only subjects of the promises to the fathers.
Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the nations and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice, ye nations, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him, all ye people.
Those nations, that quote, rejoice ye nations with his people, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, from the Song of Moses, I believe, where the 12 tribes of Israel are already being described as a collection of nations. And I don't know if I could find that. Yes, I can. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, where Moses said to the people, and let me read the wider passage. See now that I, this is Yahweh God speaking to the children of Israel. See now that I, even I am he. That's the same thing Christ said over and over again. I am he in the gospel. And there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that I can deliver out of my hand, that can deliver out of my hand, meaning that nobody can prevent him from his punishment or judgment or even salvation of anybody. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me, meaning reward them with punishment. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. The enemies of Christ today are mostly in the person of other races and Jews. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. This is what Paul just quoted in Romans chapter 15. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Now let's see what Luke said of the purpose of the gospel in the words of Zechariah, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Jesus is not the cuck God that today's churches describe. If you read the Revelation, if you read these scriptures, Yahshua Christ is a God of war, and we Christians should be waging it. But we've been polluted by these Jewish interpretations for over 1,000 years, and that can also be documented. I have documented that. So Paul is quoting Romans chapter 15, verse 10, in reference to the Romans, a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, which can only refer to the children of Israel. And Paul is telling us that Christ was a minister to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So we can't imagine that these nations in Romans chapter 15 are anything but those same nations in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. We can't imagine that. Otherwise, we're making the Bible into a lie. We're making it into a lie. The modern churches, the universalist churches, have made the Word of God into a lie. In Christian identity, we refuse to accept that. Romans chapter 4 proves what Paul was referring to in Romans chapter 15, where he mentioned the confirmation of the promises to the fathers. But first, I think I need to explain the sacrifice of Isaac, because that's where it all starts. I don't know if you have anything to comment on before we begin.
No, I was just thinking about the sacrifice of Isaac and the promises to the fathers, and the faith that Abraham had, Abraham's faith, which modern day Judeo-Christians seem to think was just faith in God, but I think it was faith in the promise. It was faith in the promise that many nations would come through his son Isaac. Therefore, it was faith in God's promise, that God would keep his promise. That's why he was happy to put Isaac on the altar, and that's why Isaac was happy to be put on the altar, because he knew that he wasn't going to die, because that would mean that God had broken his word. So he had faith in God's promise. This is why it's so important what that promise actually was, that these nations would come from his loins. To think that those nations could just be anybody else that had faith in God, it just turns the whole Bible upside down. It doesn't make any sense. I think it's so central that Abraham, this was the faith that Abraham had, that many nations would come from his loins. That's why he was prepared to put his son on the altar, because he knew that that was going to come true. He had faith in God's promise was going to be kept. It wasn't faith in there is a God. It wasn't faith, oh, there is a sky God. It was faith in a specific promise that it would be kept. So therefore, if that promise isn't kept, it tears the whole Bible apart. And according to Judeo-Christians, it wasn't kept. It can be completely spiritualized. And anybody can just say, oh, I believe in God, or oh, I believe in Jesus. And you're suddenly part of one of these nations. Abraham is suddenly your forefather. That's not the way it works.
That's absolutely true. And a little later, we're going to get to Romans chapter 4. And it's very clear that Paul is explaining that God kept his promises not because of what we believe, but because of what Abraham believed. And that's why we have a New Testament. That's why we have a New Covenant, because of what Abraham believed. God, that's the faith that Paul's talking about, what Abraham believed. And Abraham showed faith in what God said to him through his willingness to sacrifice the son through which his seed was promised to come. So let me explain the sacrifice of Isaac. In the ancient world, and most people probably, I don't know, they should understand it, but they may not. They probably don't. In the ancient world, when something was dedicated on an altar to a particular god, it became the exclusive property of that god. And the ancient Greeks did this all the time. And this is explained, it's fully evident in the writings of Euripides or Aeschylus or Pindar, some of which date back to the middle of the 5th century BC, that men brought offerings of gold or silver or other precious objects, even people, even sometimes their own children. They brought these offerings to be dedicated to a god or to a goddess, whereby the offerings, when placed on the altar, were offered to the temple, and they were consecrated to the temple by a priest. And the man making the offer hoped to receive some future favor from the divine being in return, whether it be Zeus or Apollo or Aphrodite or one of the other pagan gods or goddesses is immaterial. The custom was the same. One example is the great Greek king Agamemnon, who led the forces of the Danaans in the siege on Troy. Agamemnon sacrificed his daughter Iphigenia, hoping for safe passage for his ships as they sailed to Troy. There was a medieval Swedish king. This is in the Heimskringla, in the Eddas. The medieval Swedish king An, or Ain, sacrificed 9 of his sons to Odin, receiving an extra 10 years of life and rule in return for each one of them. But Abraham's sacrifice was different, and it was selfless. Since Isaac was the seed of promise and Abraham had nothing to gain and everything to lose if Isaac were actually slain. But Yahweh provided Abraham with a substitute, which is also prophetic of the new covenant. And Abraham's seed, Isaac, survived so that the initial promises of God would be fulfilled. But even though Isaac did not die on that altar, Isaac was nevertheless dedicated by his father upon the altar. So Isaac, and by extension all of his seed, became the exclusive property of Yahweh. This is the only man in history who was ever turned over to the ownership of God at the insistence of God by his father, who in ancient times was the rightful owner, being the patriarch. So from that moment, Yahweh could rightfully claim sovereignty over all of Isaac's seed, both Jacob and Esau. And Paul explains later that Jacob, they are vessels of mercy, and Esau, his descendants, are vessels of destruction. Now, the Catholic and Orthodox interpreters claim that Jesus is the seed of promise, but that's wrong. Paul of Tarsus explains very explicitly in Romans chapter 9 that Isaac is the seed of the promise. And that is indeed how the promise was made to Abraham in the Old Testament.
Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness.
It can be demonstrated throughout Paul's epistles that the distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcision is the distinction between the Israelites who returned to Judea at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and maintained the law and the customs, and the Israelites who were put off in the captivity, who forsook the law and the customs and went off into paganism. And that's the distinction that Paul is making here, because he describes them all as the seed of Abraham. And he describes the fact that both groups have these promises, that the circumcision cannot lay exclusive claim to these promises, because Yahweh God chose to and promised to save all of Israel, all the seed of Israel, regardless of whether or not they kept the law, and in spite of the fact that they didn't keep the law. Here, all of the ancient manuscripts have forefather in Romans verse 1, rather than in Romans chapter 4 verse 1, rather than father. All of the ancient great codices and most ancient Greek manuscripts, the papyri that exist, that have this verse attested, have forefather and not just father. Paul is telling the Romans that Abraham was their ancestor, and language throughout the epistle to the Romans helps to further establish that fact. Here, Paul has distinguished between the Israelites in Judea and elsewhere who had kept the old covenant and the law, with all of the Israelites who had departed for overseas colonies over the centuries and who had gone off into paganism, forsaking the covenant and the law, as well as those that were taken into Assyrian captivity and forsook the covenants and the law. The Romans were indeed a portion of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, mentioned by both Paul and James.
Paul continues at Romans chapter 4, verse 10. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised.
The Jews of the first century were teaching that you had to have circumcision to be in the grace of God. The Judaizers, whom Paul addressed at great length just a couple of years before this was written in his epistle to the Galatians. Galatians was written around 55 AD. Romans was written in 57 AD. And I explained the reasoning for my chronology of these epistles in all of my commentaries on Paul's epistles. Here Paul assures us that the promise to Abraham is kept in spite of whether his descendants were obedient. That is because the original promises were unconditional, and purposely so, because God knew that Israel would sin. Now, we can take Romans chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, out of context, and claim that this refers to people other than Israelites. But that claim would not hold up when we get to verses 13 through 18. Here Paul assures us that the promise to Abraham is kept in spite of whether his descendants were obedient. And as we continue, we will see that where the faith that he speaks of is not what we believe, but what Abraham believed, and that the promises would be kept by God according to what Abraham believed.
Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be.
Yeah, you know, I'm probably going to give this a quick verse-by-verse commentary, but before I start, the Roman Catholic claim is that many nations became Abraham's seed, but the Bible teaches rather explicitly that Abraham's seed became many nations, and that those are the nations with the promise of Christ. Here Paul explains that the promise shall be fulfilled, whether or not those descendants of Abraham kept the law. And the Old Testament relates the accounts proving that the great majority of them did not keep the law. The Christian gospel is for them alone and for nobody else, because the covenants and promises were explicitly for them and not for anyone else. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham, nor to his seed, his descendants, through the law, but through righteousness of faith. So that you can't squeeze niggers into that, because there are no niggers or Chinamen or Latinos or any other race who can claim to be Abraham's seed. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Why? Because when we get to Romans chapter 9, we will learn that most of the people in Judea who are keeping the law are Edomites. They're not really Israelites. And that happened in a political process which began in the late 2nd century BC and ended around the time of Herod the Great, that over a 60 or 70 year transition, many Edomites were forced into Judaism and accepted it and stayed in the land and eventually took over the government. They're the real Jews. And Paul explains that very clearly in Romans chapter 9, but it's even more explicit and spelled out in the histories of Flavius Josephus. It's attested to in the geography of Strabo of Cappadocia. There are many sources by which to understand this story. So Paul says that, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace unto the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, meaning the seed of Abraham, not to that only which is of the law, meaning the Israelites who kept the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. So we should believe what Abraham believed. And again, Paul calls him the father of us all, meaning of the Romans and of the Judeans, because the Romans did descend from the ancient Israelites. And Paul's epistle proves that in many places. And we can also demonstrate from ancient myth and ancient history how that happened. Paul must have had access to many more ancient history books than we have. So Paul says, he quotes parts of the promise to Abraham and says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. You know, Abraham tried to substitute Eleazar, his steward, a man of his own house, as his heir when he hadn't had a child yet. And God said to him, no, Eleazar's not going to be your heir. Your heir's going to come from your own loins. Today, the modern churches are trying to drag Eleazar up from the dead and in from any other and every other race and substitute for that seed once again. They don't understand what Paul described as the promises. They don't understand how the promises were made. They don't want to understand. But we can claim that we do understand. Where Paul says that he calleth those things which be not as though they were, it's because God was sure that he would see it through to fulfill that promise that Abraham's seed would become many nations. So he spoke about them as they already existed, even before they existed. That's what Paul's saying there. And then Paul concludes that he, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. In other words, against common sense, believed that God was true and that these things would come to pass, that he might become the father of many nations. Now, this is the most important part, which proves beyond doubt that you cannot just take any person from another race and claim that he's a son of Abraham. Because it says that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Not so shall aliens be, or so shall other races or other nations be, but so shall thy seed be. Roman Catholicism is a 4th century corruption of Christianity. It's based in large degree on the false teachings, the Judaized teachings of Justin Martyr, and the Gnostic Christians of Alexandria, of which Clement, Origen, and Eusebius were all students, as well as other ancient heretics like Tertullian and Irenaeus, who really didn't understand the writings of the apostles. As we see here, the apostles themselves, James, Peter, Paul, as well as us identity Christians, all believe that a father was a genetic father, that a tribe was a genetic extended family unit, that nations were organic people groups with a common origin, and that sperma or seed were offspring or genetic descendants. The Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches twist the plain meanings of every one of those words. But we believe the language of the scriptures as it was originally written, as it was understood to every living Greek, and not as some babbling Jew has completely reinterpreted it. Paul goes on to explain in Romans chapter 9 how Judea was divided between true Israelites and Edomites who were converted to Judaism, claiming their righteousness by trying to keep the law or by claiming to keep the law. But God has always rejected the Edomites, just as they rejected Christ, because, as Christ had said, they were not his sheep. Proofs of this situation are in Josephus' Antiquities, Book 13, in Strabo's Geography, Book 16, but the denominational churches refuse to accept and consider the evidence. Proofs of the migrations of the true Israelites are all throughout the epistles of Paul and the other apostles, as well as classical history and Mesopotamian archaeology. But the denominational churches also refuse to accept and consider all of that evidence. I'm sorry I'm so long-winded.
No, it's great. I think there were two places where I was reading that out. There were two sentences that if they were taken on their own, then it would appear as if he was saying, "Oh, this is for everybody." And I think this is a problem that these Judeo-Christians have. They just read one verse at a time. In fact, a lot of the time they just pluck verses out seemingly at random from the Bible and then place their whole Bible lesson around this one verse with no context to it whatsoever. But if you read that chapter, you read the passage right the way through, then you understand where the nuance is in the sentences, where it can only apply to one particular people. It cannot mean that anybody else can just join in. It's all about this promise that was made to Abraham, Abraham's faith that promise would come true. And that specific promise was about his seed. And, you know, the Judeo-Christians will also try and say, well, it's talking about one seed. It's just talking about Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ wasn't the father of many nations. He wasn't many nations that came from Abraham's seed. He was one seed that was part of other prophecies. This specific one was all about these nations coming, the nations that would have kings and princes that would go out from the north, east, the south, the west. You know, we went all through that Abrahamic covenant that was promised that these nations would accomplish that never came true with the Jews. It came to fruition at this time, as you were saying there, Bill. You know, God calls things that aren't yet existing as existing. And it was at this time that those nations, the fullness of the Gentiles, that's the words that Paul used, which means that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the fatness of the Gentiles. The promise has been fulfilled. These nations are there now, ready to become a company of nations and all the rest of it that then comes in as well. It cannot possibly apply to anybody else. It cannot be spiritualized. But what they do is that they just take one verse or two verses totally out of context from all the rest. You know, I mean, right at the beginning of that, it says our father or our forefather, as you were saying there, Bill, from the earliest text. And that sets the whole tone for it. That tells you who is being addressed, that they are interrelated peoples. And that's what it's all about.
In Romans chapter 9, Paul very explicitly said that the children of the flesh are not the children of God. And he's referring to, in that chapter, if we read the whole thing in context once again, he's referring to the Edomites, who can also claim to be of the flesh of Abraham because they were the children of Esau. And a great number of the Judeans at this time, and especially of the leaders, were Edomites. And Paul says, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And that's children, plural. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And that son is Isaac. Isaac is the seed of the promise. And that's also the way it's expressed in the Old Testament. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not in Jesus, but in Isaac.
I think it's also interesting when you pointed out there that, you know, with these pagans, with these sacrifices, that they would be asking for something from one of their idols. And then they would offer up their, you know, they would offer up something for it. They would offer up a child or an animal or whatever. And Abraham wasn't actually asking for anything. And the promises that he actually had faith in weren't to actually take place for, you know, hundreds of years hence, thousands of years hence, the promises that were actually made to him. Yet still he had that faith. He wasn't given a reward for that, but he had that faith, and he had that faith that he could put his son on the altar and God would keep his word. Somehow he would live because these nations were actually going to come from him. So again, I think that's quite important. Just there was no reward really.
That is instrumentally important because, as Paul explained in Romans chapter 4, it's not what we believe, it's what Abraham believes, and that is what Abraham believed. That's the faith that Abraham had that Paul is encouraging the Christians of Rome to have. And they certainly were among those descendants of Isaac.
Abraham's righteousness was the reason, not our righteousness. Nobody can keep the law. Nobody is perfect. But Abraham's righteousness that was accounted to him that God wanted him to be the father of these nations. You know, he was a good
man.
And
that's another point. That's another excellent point, because Abraham was considered righteous because he believed God. He believed those promises God made to him. So we must believe those promises that God made to Abraham.
He didn't say, oh, God's going to be against human sacrifice. That can't be true. We'll try and change that, and I'll just put a cow on the altar instead. God can't have possibly meant that. He must have meant something else, which is what the churches say today. They say, oh, God can't possibly have meant this in the Old Testament. Can't possibly have meant that sodomites should be executed or race mixers should be executed. That's far too mean. You know, he didn't think like that. He did exactly what God told him to do. Didn't question him, and neither did Isaac.
Well, these modern churches are totally under the spell of the Jew. And the Jews were the original Sodomites. The Jews were the Canaanites of Sodom. That they descended from the same people. The Jews were that the ancient Canaanite promoters of Moloch and Baal worship, whereby children were sacrificed on the altars of their gods. And they're sacrificing children today on their altars in different ways all the time.
It's also,
nationalists that believe that have a hard time believing that the Jews were the people doing it in the Old Testament, and that was Canaanites doing it in the Old Testament, luring Israelites or the white people of Palestine into that same sin, just like they do today.
Well, I think many of them have been sent a strong delusion for ignoring the truth and straying away from the truth. But there's another point I found interesting in that as well. I mean, God has the right to do whatever he likes with his creation, but even more so with what came from Isaac's loins. So if he wants to make vessels fitted for glory out of Jacob Israel and vessels fitted for destruction out of Esau, then he has that perfect right to. And I hadn't actually thought about that before. The fact that they both actually came from Isaac's loins, and it was Isaac that was put on the altar. So, you know, Esau, he could do whatever he wanted with Esau as well. Use him to teach us, basically. chastise us.
It's somewhere in my Romans commentary.
Yeah, I have read it, but you know, you read this stuff and you pick up on bits of it, but you can't possibly keep all of it in your brain at the same time. So it's good to refresh my memory anyway, and think about things in new ways.
That's absolutely true. I struggle with that myself. 10 minutes after a program, I'm like, why didn't I say that? Missing an important point that would help prove a position. Happens all the time. That's why Matthew Johnson has the right idea when it comes to debate, that real scholarly debate doesn't happen on a stage. That's just showmanship. And the most cunning is always going to win, not the one that's right. Real scholarly debate happens in an exchange of serious academic papers so that you could sit and evaluate all the arguments. That takes hours to do properly. I like that idea. He has that right, certainly.
Yeah, he's got some great papers there. As I said, the most recent one was talking about the apostles and them being Greek, culturally Greek. And certainly not ethnically Jewish. He's, quite a lot of his stuff tends to confirm ours.
But we got to get him back into the Old Testament because the ancient Hebrews were culturally Greek, and I showed that a long, long time ago.
No, he's good on the Old Testament, on the prophets, and yeah, we'll get to him one day.
I pray we do. I'd like to have that conversation someday. Yeah, okay, Sven. Thank you very much. Huh?
Thanks, Bill. God bless.
See you in 2 weeks, beginning of October, I presume.
Yes, indeed.
Wonderful. Praise Yahweh. Thank you.